is that before a person can spiritually grow, he must be spiritually born again. And it's important to recognize that the same truths, or some truths in the Bible, are birth truths. They explain how to be born again. While most in the Bible are growth truths, how to grow once you've been born again. Now, you're familiar, most of you, with the three tenses of salvation. And you recognize that before a person is saved, they are lost. The first issue between them and the Lord is to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for their sins and rose again and received the gift of salvation, so that they can say, I have been saved from the penalty of sin. I deserve to go to hell, but now I'm going to heaven because I believe Jesus Christ died for my sins and rose again, and there's nothing left for me to do because He did it all. Now, this guarantees salvation, third tense, that one day I will be saved from the presence of sin when I'm with the Lord, either by death or by rapture. But from the moment you were saved from the penalty, and the moment you go home to be with the Lord and saved from the presence, is this whole issue of sanctification and being saved from the power of sin. Kind of like an old buddy of mine from high school, who I gave the gospel to 40 years ago after I was saved. He wasn't open. And about 2 years ago, because of some needs in his life, he became open. And he got saved about a year ago. And I met with him last February. And in talking to him, he says, hey, Rock, I got one and I got three, but this number two is a real issue. And you understand what that's like. You see, there's birth truths, and then there are growth truths. And here in James chapter 1, we see some growth truths. We begin in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 2, who is he writing to? My brethren. Are those believers or unbelievers? Everyone? Believers. You've got to notice that. So, is he now going to talk about how they were saved? Or does he talk about how they are to grow? How they are to grow, right? These are growth truths. They had already been saved from the penalty of sin, all because of the work of Christ. Again, as you understand the gospel, you know God is holy, man is sinful, and as a result, there is this barrier of sin that separates God from man. And thus, what we deserve is eternal death, separated from God forever and ever and ever. But we know that God loved us. He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for our sins on the cross, paying for them completely, and He was raised from the dead the third day, showing that His sacrifice was acceptable to God, so that by simple childlike faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will not perish, but we will have eternal life. Now, those whom James is writing to have understood this. They have believed this. They were brethren. They were brothers and sisters in the royal family of God. They had been born again. The first issue was settled here, stage one. And now we're talking about growth truths as a believer. And he talks in these verses about trials. The first thing we notice, principle number one that you can write in, is trials are inevitable in life. Trials are inevitable in life. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Not if you fall, when you fall. And in the story of Joseph, he literally will fall, as it were, into a pit. Into a pit. And there are times when we're just walking in our Christian life, and all of a sudden we feel surrounded by trials. It might be a medical one, it might be a relational one, it might be a financial one, it might be a job-related one, it might be a marriage one, a family one. We fall into various trials. They are inevitable in life. You are going to face them. The question is, will you respond or will you react? Second truth we see here. Trials are varied in life. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And again, all trials are not the same. In the sense of, again, some might be physical, spiritual, emotional, relational. Some may deal with your job, some will deal with your home, some might deal with your church. Some might deal with your neighborhood, some might deal with your state or your country. They're not the same. And in Joseph's life, he's going to experience rejection by his family, loneliness, sense of abandonment, mistreatment. He's going to be slandered. He's going to be wrongfully accused, end up in prison, and forgotten for 2 more years. But when you have your eyes on the Lord and you're walking by faith, you can count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And that's principle number 3. Trials are designed for your good and growth. Trials are designed for your good and growth. By the time that trial got to you, it was a Romans 8:28. By the time the trial got to you, God permitted that. You know, I remind a lot of people of something that I remind myself of. That when this happens in your life, this did not take the Lord by surprise. That He has a plan. He's working out. It doesn't mean what happened is good, but it means that it's designed for your good. For verse 3 says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and that's good. That's a good thing. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete. You might be a mature believer, well-rounded, not physically, but spiritually, lacking nothing. And we see that we need to let trials run their course. And God uses Joseph's trials to mature him spiritually, to prepare him to serve as the prime minister of Egypt, and to use him to preserve the nation of Israel. When we think of trials, they are an important ingredient in growth. You say, well, I'm saved and I want to grow. Well, here are the 5 components of growth. Number 1, it takes time. You're not going to grow to be mature overnight. It takes time to grow. But then again, you could be saved for years and still be a spiritual pygmy instead of a Watusi. What is the difference? It takes more than time, it takes truth. You have to take in the Word of God in your life. And then, it takes teachers. As God uses the Holy Spirit ultimately as your teacher, and He uses human teachers as well to communicate to you the Word of God. Fourthly, it takes trials. If you're going to grow, you're going to need tests. You know, it's kind of funny. You know, we have the Grace Institute of Biblical Studies. And the various students in that, you know, many of them are diligent. But I can tell you this. If they didn't have a test, they would never study as hard as they do. Those tests are absolutely necessary for them to really learn this well. And God says, apart from tests in your life, you'll never learn the Word of God like you should. The fifth thing that it involves is trust. These are the 5 keys of growth. Let's say them all together, okay? You need time, teachers, trials, trust. Now notice, God provides the first 4. He provides you time. He provides you truth in His Word. He provides you teachers. And He provides you trials. The one thing He doesn't provide for you is trust. Because He respects your volition. But He appeals to you to trust in Him in the trial so that you could therefore grow. As we think of God using trials for your good and growth, the 4th thing you can write down is trials are needed to refine your faith. They're needed to refine your faith. Read in verse 2 and 3, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Trials are needed to refine your faith. Now, as you think of the word refine, just think of the refining process of a metal as it is. It has to go through this process in which it's heated up and the impurities surface and the dross is taken off the top, and it requires heat, usually requires water or some kind of liquid per se, and so forth. And God says, I know you're saved, you know me, and I know you're taking in my word, but you have a lot of human viewpoint, you have wrong motives, you have self-confidence, you have pride in your life yet, and I'm going to bring trials into your life. I'm going to allow that to happen to surface that. You know, when Kurt was talking last night about Peter, do you remember? Before the death of Christ, what did Peter say? Though others will deny you, I never will. I, loaded with self-confidence. Was he well-intended? Sure. Did he really believe he wouldn't deny the Lord? Yeah. But what was the problem? Self-confidence. He didn't say, oh, I'm a failure and a flop, and I'm sure I'll fail you, Lord, unless I rely on you, and by your grace, I don't want to deny you. No. I'll never deny you. The Lord says, you'll deny me 3 times. You'll deny me before the cock crows. And indeed, that's exactly what happened. And the Lord says, you know, I know you know some Bible, you've learned some things, so forth. Now let's test this and refine this. Which leads us to our last principle out of James, number 5. Trials can be responded to with a positive attitude when embracing by faith God's purpose and promises in them. They can be responded to with a positive attitude when embracing by faith God's purpose and promises in them. And that's why I point out, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy. Now why does he have to say count it all joy? Because trials are not joyful. I don't know anyone who says, I'm having a trial.
Yeah.
This is so exciting. No, usually trials are like, Lord, you know I don't need this. The Lord says, yes, you do. You need it. Well, I don't need it right now.
Yes, you do.
He knows what's best. And you see, unless you count it all joy, now what does that mean? Are you glad for the trial? Not necessarily. But you're glad for what the Lord can do through the trial in your life. And that's why it says, count it all joy. The word count means a belief that rests not on your feelings, but on weighing out the facts. It means you have a positive attitude in the trial. Oh, this is hard. I don't wish this on anyone. But the Lord's using it in my life to draw me closer to Him and teaching me valuable things. And so I am thankful for the trial. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now watch verse 3. Knowing that. You will not count it all joy unless you know this. That the testing of your faith produces good results. And that's why you must let God's word and not human viewpoint, God's word and not your friends, God's word and not your feelings determine your perspective in the trial that you face. And when it comes to trials, again, you can either pass these trials or you can fail them. Now, I understand today's the last day of school. The last day of school, what do you get? Your report card, right? What do you find out in your report card? Pass or fail? Or maybe a pass, but an A, a B, a C, or so forth. And you know, when it comes to the tests of our lives, we can either pass them or we can fail them. And to pass them, we must learn to respond by faith and not react in the flesh. Respond by faith and not react in the flesh. Now, our natural tendency is to react. Can't believe this happened to me. A jerk. You know, the person who drove and did whatever, you know, we just tend to react. And that comes naturally. You don't need the Holy Spirit to react, by the way. The sin nature will do the job. The Lord tries to teach you how to respond. And each and every day is a new day to learn to trust the Lord. I like this saying, good morning, this is God. I'll be handling all your problems today. I will not require your help. And that's such a great thing. You know, I was talking to someone just the other day about stress in his life, and he says, you know, one of the problems was I was really depending on me. I was looking at me to handle the stress instead of really relying on the Lord. So here's a key principle for you to remember. In fact, this is the key principle of the message, okay? Regardless of your circumstances, by God's grace, you can trust in God's unfailing providential care and be faithful to Him wherever you are. I'm going to repeat that. Regardless of your circumstances, by God's grace, you can trust in God's unfailing providential care and be faithful to Him wherever you are. Now let's look at that. Regardless of your circumstances. Are your circumstances ever an excuse to react in your flesh? Is it ever an excuse to not trust the Lord? It's not. So quit blaming them. Quit excusing yourself. Well, if you were under these circumstances, you would understand. Well, you know what? I don't have to be under them. And frankly, what are you doing under them? Why don't you over them? As you walk by faith. Regardless of your circumstances, by God's grace, you can what? Trust. What's He looking for? He's looking for you to trust Him. You can trust in God's unfailing providential care. Providential care means that He is guiding and providing for you in your life, and be faithful to Him wherever you are. And see, one of the problems you have, and one of the problems I have, is we don't really think God's plan is best, and we don't really believe He'll take care of us. And we think if we walk by faith and serve the Lord, we'll lose. We'll lose. And the fact is, we'll never lose. And that's why in the whole story of Joseph, the key verse is Genesis 50, verse 20. Let's read it all together, okay? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it to save many people alive. God meant it should read, for good. For good. The only thing about providence is this, we see this in the rearview mirror. We can look back and say, yeah, I can see how the Lord took care of all that. But we can't see it at the time, can we? And that's why we walk by faith and not by sight. And in every trial, you can either respond by faith or we can either faith or come on guys, come on. Jacob, what planet is this? Okay, here we go. Okay, we can either or very good. Yeah, react by your flesh. Okay, not by faith. Okay, very good. But then again, your name was Adam, right? You know, you started this whole mess, right, Adam? Okay, yeah. Okay, that's it. Okay, very good. Now, as we turn to Genesis chapter 37, we begin to see the story of Joseph. You know, somebody heard me teach this last year at camp, but I'm pretty confident you've forgotten it. And the fact is, when it comes to truth, you know what? You need to keep hearing it over and over again, don't you? You know, when I break down in my Christian life, it's not because of the superlapsarian view of election. That is not the reason why I break down. I break down in very basic things. I reacted instead of responded. I got my eyes off the Lord and got them on myself or my circumstances. I quit walking by faith, started walking by sight. I bought into some human viewpoint instead of believing what God has to say. Now, when it comes to Joseph, we begin in chapter 37 and we begin in verse 1. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now, as we look at the stage being set for our story, and this sets the stage actually for the next 14 chapters, we see, number one, that Joseph's father is Jacob. And what do we know about Jacob? He is a passive and inconsistent dad. Not like any of them here, but there are these kinds out there. Passive and inconsistent. You know, he's not actively involved. He kind of lets things happen. He's not preventative. He's not proactive. He's not investing very often in his family. And he's real inconsistent. And yet, Joseph rose above even his dad in the trials that came his way. You know, one thing I say sometimes to teenagers who are critical of their parents, maybe you don't know what that's like, but you've heard about it, you know. That they say, oh, you know, my dad is so this and this. And I say to them, you know what? If you know enough to criticize your dad, you know enough to do it yourself. So what are you doing with it? Right? If you know the standard well enough to criticize someone else, can't God hold you to the same standards? What are you doing with it? And let me say, kids, teenagers and whatever, you will see inconsistency in your parents. But that's no excuse for you to not be what God wants you to be. And if your parents are saved and they've sought to train you and they've sought to point you to the Lord and they've sought to encourage you in a godly way, you should just be so thankful. You can go up to your dad after this study and give him a great hug, tell him you love him. He's just the greatest guy on the earth. And then have the paramedics ready with 911 on your cell phone, okay? Number two, Joseph is a teenager, being around 17 years old. Around 17 years old. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph being 17 years old is what verse 2 says. So he's a teenager. Now, do you know what 17 means biblically? When you're 17, you know what that means? Nothing! That's what that means. It means nothing! It means you're 17. That's all it means. And I say that because as long as you're under your parents' roof, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And I say that because there's a difference between culture and the Bible. Now, Joseph's a teenager. Now, how many teenagers do we have here today? Okay, we have a teenager. Okay. Let us pray. I'm just joking. Okay. Teenagers. You just ask yourself, as we look at Joseph here, is this how I would have responded? Is this how I am responding? Or is this how I am reacting in my home? You know, the third thing we see is Joseph comes from a blended home. with four different mothers and a total of 13 children. Now, we live in a day in which there's a lot of blended homes. A lot. I mean, there's a lot of homes in which people were divorced, and now we've got kids from this marriage and kids from that marriage, and they're all under the same roof, and so forth and so forth. And so, many of you should be able to relate to this. But what is incredible is Joseph rose above his home. He never used this as an excuse. In fact, the Bible presents Joseph as a man of greatness and godliness. And I point this out because if your daddy was lacking, and your mama was messed up, and your brothers and sisters turned out rotten, you don't have to turn out the same way if you respond to the Lord day by day instead of reacting in your flesh. Now here's the family tree. Again, you can see there are various mothers, four Leah, Zilpah, Bilhah, and Rachel. So all of them are involved, and you've got kids from each of them. I mean, this would have been an amazing house situation. And yet, Joseph rose above it all, because he was willing to walk by faith. Now, the fourth thing we see is that Joseph is a faithful son who brings a bad report of his brothers to Jacob. He's a faithful son who brings a bad report of his brothers to Jacob. We read in verse 2, this is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. A bad report. Now, what would you do, or would you do what is right under these circumstances? If your dad says to you, I want you to tell me how your brothers are acting. I want you to report back to me. Did you tell him the truth? So why have I tell him the truth? My brothers might beat me up. You know, they might put X-Lax in my cookies. I don't know what they're going to do, you know? You know? Would you tell him the truth? Kind of interesting here is, first of all, Joseph faithfully did his job. He gave the bad report. Now, keep in mind, he's not a tattletale here. This is what his dad wanted. His dad trusted him. He didn't trust his brothers. He trusted Joseph. And he says, I want you to go see what was going on. I want you to tell me what's going on. And the brothers must have been very wicked. You know, I was in a situation years ago where I worked in a small iron ore mining company here on the range. And it was small, an afternoon shift. I worked in the mechanic shop. I was a mechanic apprentice, and I serviced heavy equipment. And there were only three of us on the afternoon shift. And the two guys worked about an hour and a half, and then they sat and played cards and did other things the rest of the time. And they would say, come on, hey, Dennis, you want to come and join us? And I'd say, no, thanks. I wasn't self-righteous about it. I said, no, I just have work to do. So I just quietly had to learn how to do my work as unto the Lord, even though they weren't doing it. Now, in addition to that, they would steal stuff from the company. You know, they would put stuff in their cars and steal stuff. And I resolved in my mind, I was not going to report this. But on the other hand, if I was asked, I wasn't going to lie either. If I was asked, I was going to tell the truth. I was going to give a bad report. Because I couldn't lie. On the other hand, it didn't mean it was my responsibility to have to report this either. And you see, that's where Joseph's at. It's his responsibility. Jacob's saying, tell me, how were the brothers? And he told him the truth. Told him the truth. He did what was right. And he reported this to his dad, even though he knew his brothers would not like it. The fifth thing we see is that Joseph was Jacob's favorite, resulting in special treatment and sibling hatred. Joseph was Jacob's favorite, resulting in special treatment and sibling hatred. Now, how was this visibly displayed? Verse 3, now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's a bad thing, isn't it? I mean, while it's true, some children are easier to love than others. Especially when one is compliant and the other is a rebel. We need to love our children unconditionally. But that does not mean we treat them always equally. But we treat them fairly. Is it not true that the child who's compliant, you're going to usually give more opportunity to than the child who is not? That doesn't mean it's wrong treatment. It's fair treatment, but it may not be totally equal. I had to learn that as about a six-year-old as I sat at the top of the stairs crying, yelling down, Mom, Dad, I don't want to go to bed at 7. Watch out, my brother's going to bed at 7. They're in 10th grade. Unequal treatment? Sure, unequal treatment. I was a kid and they were adults almost. Fair treatment though? Fair treatment. And there's a difference between the two. And in this case, Jacob's favoritism created several problems in this home. And what did he end up doing? Verse 3, also he made him a tunic of many colors. Now, I'll tell you that goes over like a pregnant pole vaulter, right? When you give your younger child a special treatment, and you give him a tunic that stands out and saying, you know, you're my favorite, the other brothers will naturally dislike and or hate that child. Even though it wasn't Joseph's fault. And that's why as a dad, it's so important that you treat your kids fairly, that you don't have a favorite, as it were. And that you don't provoke unnecessary sibling rivalry that was there. Warren Wiersbe writes, and I quote, the presence of Joseph in the home didn't create problems as much as reveal them. Reveal them. So how could his brothers have responded to all this? They could have responded by faith, but instead they reacted after the flesh, right? Verse 4 tells us, but when his brothers saw that their fathers loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. So instead of responding by faith and saying, you know, this isn't right what my dad is doing, but Lord, you're still in control and I can still trust you and you still have a plan for my life, and you know how to resolve this if you choose. And I'm just going to trust you. Instead, they reacted in their flesh. They hated him. They're envious of him. In fact, when given the opportunity, they want to murder him. And instead, they were gracious and they just sold him into slavery. And so again, through this tunic of many colors, this personal favoritism. And by the way, dads, if you're personally showing favoritism to one of your children, you're not doing them a favor. Treat them fairly. Love them unconditionally. Don't, you know, some are like, some dads let some kids get away with murder, and the other kid, you know, if he looks the wrong way, he's all over him like a cheap suit. You know, that's not fair. That's not fair. So again, how could his brothers have responded to all this? By looking to the Lord, trusting him and his plan, regardless of the personal favoritism of their death. So again, in every trial, you can either respond by faith or react after the flesh, right? Now, we've seen the setting being set, which leads us to the selection of Joseph, is revealed. And we begin, or we continue now in verse 5. Now, Joseph had a dream. That kind of reminds us of someone else. I had a dream. And he told it to his brothers. Oh, no. And they hated him even more. Oh, yes. So he said to them, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. Joseph, shut up. I don't know what you're getting into. But it was all innocent. Verse 7. He says, here's my dream. There we were, binding sheep in the field, and then behold, my sheep arose, and also stood upright, and indeed, your sheep stood all around, and guess what they did? They bowed down to my sheep. All older brothers love dreams like that, don't they? So that's dream number one. What did he do with his dream? He told it to his brothers. By the way, remember in the Old Testament, before the completion of the canon of Scripture, that God did speak to people at times through dreams. In fact, these dreams are very important in the story of Joseph. It was his word of God. By the way, when this happened to Joseph, how much of the Bible did he have? How much was written? None. So, well, how do you know about the true God and so forth? Verbal, passed down communication. And so this dream became one of the promises of God he would have to cling to in his trials. He'd have to go back and says, God showed me this dream that one day I am going to actually reign over my brothers. I don't know how that's going to happen. I don't know when that's going to happen. I don't know how God's going to work it out. But you know what? This came from the Lord, and I have to believe Him. Now, it wasn't wrong to tell it to his brothers. It may not have been wise, but it clearly was not wrong. In fact, there is no indication from the text that it was in any way wrong. By the way, you know, in our culture, if you say something in which people are offended, whose problem do everyone think it is? Your problem, right? Instead of theirs. You know, yeah, you really offended me with that. Well, get over it, you know. Or, maybe you needed it. The truth isn't always pretty. But in our day, if I'm offended, oh, you must have said something wrong, you expect an apology. No, you're not getting an apology. If it was the truth. Now, if it was inappropriate, inconsiderate, and wrong, then apologize. Now, did his brothers understand the dream? Answer? Yes, verse 8. And his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And so his brothers understood the dream without a question. And how did his brothers react? They hated him even more. I mean, by sharing this dream, it was like putting gasoline on the fire. Three times already in this passage, verse 4, 5, and 8, it tells us how his brothers hated him. By the way, if you ever hate your brother, I want you to know that the fruit of the Spirit is love, not hate. That's simply a work of the flesh. That doesn't mean you appreciate everything or you might agree with everything, but obviously God does not want us to be hating our brothers. In fact, Jesus said, when you hate someone, it's like committing murder to them. And by the way, irrational hatred cannot be appeased by rational discussion. What a contrast between Joseph and his brothers. Now this leads us to dream number two. Dream number two. We continue now in verse 9. And he dreamed still another dream, and he told it to his brothers, and said, look, I have dreamed another dream. I'm sure they said, oh, yeah. Tell it, Joey, tell it. You know, no, no. And this time, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father thanked him. Is that what it says? Rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him. But his father kept the matter in mind. So what did Joseph do with his dream? He told it to his brothers. And in this case, he also told it to his father. And how did Jacob react to this? He rebuked Joseph for his dream. Jacob's first reaction was to rebuke Joseph for his dream. Though this dream came from God, this dream would clearly be fulfilled in the future. Question, did Jacob understand the dream? Answer, yes, without a question. Are you telling me that me, your mother and I and your brothers are going to come down and bow before you? He knew exactly what they meant. Exactly what he meant. And again, how did his brothers react? They what? They envied Joseph. They envied him. And that's one of the work of the flesh. Envy means you want something that someone else has. You may envy their position. I'm sure they envied their dad's love that they were not getting. With envy comes a private hate ledger as you keep track of what the other person is doing, wanting revenge at some point. And how did Joseph later respond? He kept the matter in mind. He first rebuked him, but guess what? He didn't dismiss it. He kind of filed it away. And as a dad, sometimes you just have to file it away. Just file it away. Maybe there's some truth to this. He filed it away, as it were. Well, later, does this show up in the scriptures? Well, in Revelation chapter 12, we see that in the book of Revelation, that very dream, which was later fulfilled, is referred to. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Who is this in reference to? The nation of Israel, which came out of the 12 brothers of Jacob. And then he continues to talk about how the Satan, when he's thrown out of heaven at the midpoint of the tribulation, has great wrath and wants to destroy the nation of Israel. So we know that's what this dream is referring to. And so what have we seen? We have seen that in every trial, you can either respond by faith or react after the flesh. Are trials needed in our life? Yes. Now that doesn't mean we have to purposely bring them on. You know, there's deserved suffering and undeserved suffering. Deserved suffering means you made decisions to bring it on to yourself. Undeserved suffering is I really didn't make a wrong decision, but God allowed this to happen in my life. And there's a difference. But in both cases, whether it's deserved or undeserved, what's the solution? Respond by faith and don't react after the flesh. And we will see tonight how we have a great illustration of how Joseph did just that in the trial that he faced. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word and the opportunity to look into it here, to study out these truths. And we pray, Father, that we would learn this all so often, too often.